Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 26, Sin, Results of Sin in Eternity, Part 2.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
Well, general revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. Today we'll continue our series on the topic of sin. Last time we talked about the results of sin in eternity. We talked about hell. We saw very clearly that hell is discussed in Scripture. It is clearly presented. We see Jesus telling us about it, how it is an eternal punishment, how it is a real punishment, how it is a corporeal punishment, how people are going to experience it. We cannot get away from the doctrine of hell by saying that hell is just annihilation. We cannot say that there is a universal atonement so that all people are saved. No, clearly in Scripture we see that hell, as unpopular as it might be, is a very real place, and there are people who are going to be sent there based upon their works. So all those who are not saved, their sins have not been covered by the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, will be sent there. And so we saw that this is a very real place that does exist. Today, what we're going to do is we're continuing on our discussion of hell, and we're going to see that hell is both reasonable and necessary. So that will be our topic for today, the results of sin in eternity, hell. And we'll be talking about hell is reasonable and necessary. So, I'd like to welcome to our discussion. Again, we have with us this evening, we have from the North Hills of Pittsburgh, Randy Jehovic. Randy, it's good to have you with us.
It's good to be here, Marlon.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith, coming to you from Lower Burrell, Pennsylvania. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, located in the Milligantown area of Upper Burrell, Pennsylvania. And our church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. That's a little bit of who we are. So with that, tonight, let's continue with our discussion that we began last time. Randy, as we've been talking about sin for the last few weeks, we've been describing sin in a number of different ways, but I like the Children's Catechism and the way it describes sin. Sin is disobeying or not keeping God's law in any way. Okay. I think that's a very simple way of understanding what sin is, and it gets right to the heart of it. We're in disobedience against God. If that is a good definition of sin, based on that as a definition of sin, why must God punish it?
Well, God doesn't really have to punish it, Marlon. God is... I'd like you to think of God as Santa Claus. You remember the famous Santa Claus song, "You better not pout, you better not cry, you better not shout." I'm telling you why.
Santa Claus is coming
God
to town.
God is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. But we all know that Santa Claus gives presents to the good people and to the bad people. He gives presents to everyone. Why? Because he's so wonderful. He's so good. He doesn't bring coal to anyone.
Although I did see a study on the internet recently that said that they have found that Santa Claus gives more and more expensive gifts to rich kids than he does to poor kids.
There you go.
I found that to be interesting.
Santa Claus is just gives all the time. He doesn't require anything from anyone, and God's just like him. A little family note, in my family there was my cousins who were a little bit older than me who were really terrible people. My cousin Dale and all, they would, if anyone knows Pittsburgh, Fine View back in the 1930s and 40s, Fine View is a big long hill. They used to like grease the streetcar tracks and watch the streetcars go up and then slide down. They did all kind of, my one cousin dared the other cousin to set off a pack of firecrackers in his back pocket. He did. He blew his pants off. And according to family tradition that was handed down to me by my parents in solemn reality and truth, they swore to it that my cousins got coal for Christmas from Santa Claus. Can you believe it? Can you believe that? Oh, my. Well, the point is that the world has this Santa Claus view of God, that he may say, thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not. But when it comes down to it, he's like Santa Claus, and he gives presents to everyone, good or bad, evil or not. Everyone gets the goods. But the fact is that the God of the Bible is not Santa Claus, and that hell is reasonable and necessary. Sin is rebellion against God, and God will punish sin. It's clearly said in Scripture. It should not be a surprise. And it is not really a surprise to men. They just try to cover it over. And so the games of Santa Claus and the rest are all games to cover over the reality of sin.
Yeah, one way we can put it is that we're actually in a battle of wills with God when we are sinning against Him. He has set up what the standards are. He tells us how we should live, and we choose to disobey. We make a conscious effort to go against what He has told us to do. We are in rebellion against Him. Let me read a couple scriptures here. John 3, verses 18 to 21. Interestingly enough, John 3, 18 is, Vince, if he were with us, could point out to us, it comes after John 3, 16, a couple verses. But, you know, that great passage that we have of the promise of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ because of the love of God for us. But we pick up with verse 18. It says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So as we look at those passages in John 3 and in James 4, who do we love and who do we hate when we continue in our sin?
Well, what's being presented here is a very interesting way of getting at who really loves God. If you did the polling and you went to people and said, do you love God? I think people would say, oh, yes, I love God. But the way God, the love of God is expressed is what we do, our actions, our beliefs, our values, our thoughts, our deeds. And people do not love God because they choose not God all the time. It's like the adulterer who says, oh, I love my wife, but I love my mistresses too. No, you don't love your wife. You love yourself. You love your sin, you love your adulteries, you love the life that you have, you don't love your wife. And it's the same with God. If you say you love God, then you will be a certain person, you will do a certain thing. And if you choose not God every time, then guess what? You don't really love God, you really hate God.
Too bad we don't have an illustration to help us out with that idea of choosing not God all the time. Rewind to the skunk from a previous episode.
Yeah, refer to the Dead Skunk Story episode XXX.
Yeah, from Original Sin, wasn't it? Yeah. But yeah, that's exactly the picture we have here of the people who are not God's people. they choose that which is not God, and they purposefully do it. That is what they choose. They want not God. And here we're clearly seeing from Scripture that as you are not of the light, you hate the light. As you are a friend of the world and choose the world instead of God, you are an enemy of God. You are at war with God. You are in a battle of wills with Him, and you are on the opposite side against Him. And so as we consider the concept of hell and why there has to be a hell, when we realize that that's what sin really is, you know, you start to realize that there is a need for this. It has to be punished. God cannot let this go unpunished.
Yes, people deceive themselves in saying contradictory things. They'll say, I love God, and then I love this. And you can't do that. It should be obvious to people, but it's like saying, I love the United States, and I hate the Constitution. I hate everything that America stands for. Well, no, you can't say that. It's contradictory. And so people fool themselves in saying contradictory things. I love God and I love my sin. Well, you can't say that. That is not true. That's not biblical.
Yeah. We have been very methodical in going through this, and maybe it seems like we've been doing this study on sin for too long. I don't know what you think as you're listening to this. But we have been working our way through here very purposefully. And one of the things that we're doing is we're building up to this point to set the stage on how bad sin really is. And as you go through this and listen to our discussion on the reality of sin and how this is, you know, setting it up with God's law and then the Old Testament words and New Testament words showing that sin is clearly related to God setting a standard that we miss, that we fall short of, that we choose to go against. And now we're talking about the consequences of that, that this is very serious stuff, that God cannot allow this to go unpunished because He is a holy God and because we are His enemy. We are fighting against Him, and that's what sin is. Another passage we have, Romans 2, verses 5 to 12. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So there's a lot there going on. Again, Romans is a very rich and full book. But as we go through this, I think it tells us something about the appropriateness of hell for punishing sin. And what do we see here in Romans 2 that it's telling us about the appropriateness of the punishment that God is bringing to us?
Well, the Apostle Paul points out that God shows no partiality, that He's fair, that He's just, that He's good in the sense of right and wrong. And that no one is in the kingdom of hell and can say, hey, I'm here unjustly. There are people in the prisons of the United States who can say, well, I shouldn't be here, or my punishment was more than my crime deserved, but not in the kingdom of hell. Everyone is there. Everyone knows in the kingdom of hell that they're there justly, righteously, and that their punishment is according to their sin, not more, not less. And the question that we raise here is hell an appropriate punishment for sin? And the answer is, yes, it is. It is appropriate because God is just and He does not punish people more than they deserve or less than they deserve. He punishes them according to their sins. And everyone in hell would agree to that today.
It's really interesting as you read through that passage and you see that it clearly lays out that people are going to be punished because of their hard and impenitent hearts. And as they are acting in accordance with their desires, as you've been pointing out, that their nature is choosing not God, as they're acting in accordance with that, they are acting against God, they are in, we've been saying that they are enemies of God, as we see from Scripture, and the end result is they're storing up wrath for themselves, and there is a day when that is going to be revealed. As we talked about last week, and a couple of weeks ago, as we talked about the results of sin in time, that doesn't always happen in time. You don't always see that every evil deed being punished. But there will be a time when all of that righteous wrath is going to be poured out upon all of the evil acts that have ever been done. They have to be paid for. They cannot be smoothed over. And if those rebellious acts against a righteous and holy God have not been paid for, you will pay for it yourself. Okay, another passage we have for this evening. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Well, again, here we see the discussion is about, is hell a just or a righteous punishment, is what we've been talking about. And how do we see that 2 Thessalonians here tells us something about it being a righteous punishment for sin?
Well, let's think about hell as an unrighteous punishment. Hell is just over the top. God, you're just so wrathful. Calm down. Let's relax. Let's deal with sin as we need to deal with it. So how would we do it? Would we have a punishment for it? What would that punishment be like? Would it be temporary? Would it be for 10 years? 100 years? What would it be like? How would we handle sin? Don't know.
You get a different answer from every person you ask.
You get a different answer. Yeah. It's like, well, I think... a couple of years ago, I was on a jury that had to try to assess the award for a man who lost his leg in a car accident, where he was partially responsible for. The guy was a knucklehead, but we had to assess the damages, and the damages were from like $100,000. To $10 million on this jury. We found for several million dollars for this at the end of the day, and the judge said, this guy will never see that, but thank you for finding that. What people should receive in reward or in punishment. It's a terrible sliding scale. And part of the problem was, which we said to the judge, is we don't know. What does he really deserve? What does he need? What should we do? And the laws of the state of Pennsylvania said we could receive no guidance at all. We had to just determine from blind and uninformed judgment. Well, what does he deserve? I don't know. And so now what do these people deserve? Well, guess what? We have a holy God. We have sinners. And when you sin against a holy, infinite God, what does your sin deserve? Well, it deserves infinite punishment. That's what it deserves. That's what's just and righteous. You have to realize that you're not sinning against me or Marlon or someone else. You are breaking the law of a infinitely holy and just God. And thus your sin deserves infinite punishment. And that is righteous and just. I think that's the thing that people don't understand. They think they're sinning against Marlon. They think they're sinning against Randy. They think they're sinning against just people who are like them, but we're not. We're sinning against the Lord God Almighty, who is holy, 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 and thus their sin is deserving of infinite punishment in hell.
I think Romans 9 does have something to say to us about this as well. As we're considering this, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So you're asking the question, is hell a just place? Now, the Romans 9 isn't necessarily talking about hell specifically, but it is talking about the idea of some being elected and some being not elected. So those would be the ones who would be going to hell. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonored use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from Jews only, but also for the Gentiles? And it goes on. But anyhow, the point that I think that we can get from there is Paul is telling us that we can learn something as we question about God and his working, and some people will be going to hell, and some people will be saved, but how that actually works for God's glory. And there is a glorification that God gets out of that, as there are these vessels for dishonored use, but that really highlights the great mercy and grace and love that he has. It highlights his holiness and his mercy to the ones on whom he has mercy.
That's right. Yes.
Okay, so we just saw in the 2 Thessalonians that it is a just and a righteous thing for God to act in this way, to bring flaming fire and vengeance on those who are for eternal destruction. So this is a just and righteous thing. But as we look at that passage, one of the things that we see in there is it makes mention the ESV, as I read it, says that there is eternal destruction for them. There's eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that there's an alternate reading of that you see in the footnotes, that the ESV says eternal destruction that comes from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's kind of interesting. There's a little difference there in saying that there's eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord or the eternal destruction that comes from the presence of the Lord. Now, we know from Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. So we know we can never be away from the presence of an omnipresent God. That's what omnipresent means. He's everywhere, so you can't be out of his presence. Okay. So the punishment of hell is not going to be an absence of God, because we can't ever go anywhere where there isn't God. I'm sorry, I'm answering my own question. I wanted to ask you the question. Randy, is it correct to call hell a godless or a Christless eternity? Sorry, I'm laughing here. Is it correct to call hell a godless or a Christless eternity?
No. Are you going to put in that earlier part?
You run with this thing. I'll edit it and make it make sense. How's that? Say as much or as little as you want. Sorry, I botched that up.
The answer is no. The larger catechism, let's see if I can, what are the punishments of sin in the world to come? The punishments of sin in the world to come are everlasting separation from the comfortable presence of God. And that's the point. It's separation from the comfortable presence of God. Not the presence of God, but the comfortable presence of God. His wrathful presence is there. And we see that in Psalm 130, whatever that is.
139.
and other places. You never can flee the presence. There is no place where God is not, even in the kingdom of hell. And he's there in his wrath, not in his blessing.
So why would some people refer to hell as being a godless or a Christless eternity? What do they mean when they say that?
Well, hopefully they mean that it's a place without salvation. Though I suspect that a lot of them mean that it's a place where God just turns a blind eye. We just kind of float along in some sort of a benign existence where it's like hanging out at McDonald's when we're retired. You know, I see a lot of retired guys at McDonald's, and maybe that's what people think hell's like. You know, you get to read USA Today and have a sausage egg McMuffin, and that's what it's like. But that is not what the scriptures say.
Yeah, you certainly get the idea in the popular culture. You know, you get the idea, you know, people saying that I'd rather be in hell with my friends than in heaven without them, you know, that kind of thing. So they get that idea that hell is just a place where, you know, all the bad people are going to hang out and be bad together. And you know, in that sense, they're away from God and God's standards. But my experience is some very good Christian people that I respect, and I know that they have the correct understanding of salvation and hell, they refer to hell as being a godless or a Christless eternity. And I don't think they mean it in the way that you're saying there about being away from God and, you know, being able to hang out and just have fun with your friends, you know. I think that what they're referring to there is they're seeing it in the right sense of it being away from God and his saving power. But it is interesting that it does kind of also softens it a little bit, that we're saying that hell is being away from God, you know, that heaven is being with God, hell is being away from God, and the punishment that happens there isn't God because he's not there, you know. It sort of softens it a little bit.
Yeah, and the idea is that the wrath of God is removed in that kind of idea, and that is not what the scripture says. The wrath of God is there.
Yeah, that's why I think it's interesting that alternate reading there in the 2 Thessalonians of it being the eternal destruction that comes from the presence of the Lord as opposed to being away from the presence of the Lord. So I think that alternate reading actually might be more correct, and it gives you a better understanding of what the real horror of hell is, because it's terrible as we think about it, as we've described it last week in the darkness and the fire and all. But as we think about it, that this is coming because you are in God's presence and you are experiencing his wrath being poured out in its unmitigated form. There is nothing that is stopping his wrath from you or is averting any of it. You are taking the full brunt of his wrath, and that just increases the horror of hell, I think.
Yes, I think you're right. Unfortunately, I don't have for me the Italian version of the Revelation.
Well, if you wanted to do that, you probably ought to get Dante's Inferno, and you should be reading some of that. Dante has some very interesting ideas of the pictures of hell.
Yes.
So, anyhow, little side note, I was reading Dante's Inferno when I was back in the Air Force, and I got to the very end of the Inferno. I was down to the last chapter where Dante is about to go into the lowest levels of hell, and he's going to come face-to-face with Satan and all that happens there in the last chapter. Well, we were flying that day, and I took the book with me. I was going to finish it during the flight. And on takeoff, we ended up blowing some hydraulics, and so we couldn't fly on our mission. But as we lost the hydraulics, they were reviewing the results of this and how if we completely lost all the hydraulics, it's a very catastrophic thing, and you basically crash land the plane, and you know you have the option of using your ejection seat to leave or try to ride the thing into the ground and do a crash landing. And, you know, the pilots were reviewing all of these options while I was finishing Dante's Inferno. And as I got to that last chapter, we were still just waiting until we could get enough fuel burned down to land, and I'd put the book back in my bag and decided I'd finish it after we landed. And actually what happened was we hadn't run out of hydraulics completely, and we landed safely, and it was no big deal, but I just didn't feel like I wanted to read about coming face-to-face with Satan in the depths of hell right before we crash-landed the plane, so I waited. Sorry, that was a long story for no point, but...
Did you finish the reading?
Finished it after we landed safely.
All right.
As we come here to the end of our discussion here, I think that we need to, again, take a little bit of a pastoral view of all of this. We've been talking about the reality of hell, and we understand as Christians that this is something that we don't need to fear because this penalty that we've been talking about has been borne for us. And so we don't face hell. We have the hope of heaven that we look forward to, and we can praise God for what he has spared us from. But how does this reality of hell and understanding this, how does this inspire us to evangelism and to wanting, how does this give us a desire to share the gospel with those around us? Hello?
Yes?
There's nobody else on the phone call. It's got to be you, man.
I thought you were summarizing. Okay. Oops. How does this help us to share the gospel?
to inspire us to share the gospel.
Okay. it doesn't.
Okay, well, let's wrap it up.
I'm saved, so who cares?
You're bad, man.
All right. Let me reset here. Okay. obviously, this means that, first of all, as born-again Christians, our desire is for the glory of Christ and for his kingdom, and also for his people. And our desire is to see that his people are brought in, that the sheep are brought into the fold. And so our great concern is to call people back from the awesome, terrible pit in which they would fall. I'm reminded of times that I've stood before the Niagara Falls. If you've ever been there, it is an awesome sight. It is incredible. And when you think of people who would be endangered of going over, I mean, I don't know that I'd jump out in the water to save them, but you'd want to do anything you could to see people before they go over the precipice to be saved. And as we think of people who are perishing to not just annihilation, not just a purgatorial kind of state. If they're going to purgatory, fine. You know, they're probably getting what they deserve. And, they'll get out of it for a while. But the true reality of the kingdom of hell is an awesome thing. And our desire is to see people saved from that. And so the love of Christ constrains us to desire their salvation. And so that's what we do. That's our response to this awesome doctrine.
Okay. Anything else you want to say about this before I really close?
Are you really going to close?
This one I'm really going to close.
No.
Okay.
Okay.
Hell is a difficult, it's a frightening teaching. But as we've seen in the scriptures, hell is real. It does exist, and the torment experience there is real, physical, and eternal. It is true that the child of God is forgiven and need not fear hell and damnation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But in learning about hell, we see how serious our sin is. We should hate our sin, just as God does. We should fight against sin with all our might, because we see how abhorrent it is to him. Do you want to do something that's so abhorrent to God? Later we're going to talk about repentance and justification, but today's topic should teach us to hate our sin. It should cause us to hate the thing that is so horrible that leads to such a place as hell. Understanding the doctrine of hell should also inspire us to share the gospel with those around us as we desire to spare them from the eternal punishment that is their destiny apart from the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. Next week we'll turn to the topic of greater punishment, and we'll discuss who are those who will receive greater punishment and levels of sin. So that'll be our topic for next week. Thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. So before we close, I'd like to thank Randy Jehovic for joining us today. Randy, it's been great to have you.
It has been good to be here, Marlon.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith. So we will now adjourn today's meeting. Until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society. It does exist, and the torment experienced there is real, corporeal. Why do I want to say corporeal?
This is great. Yeah, one of those. Corporeal.
Corporeal. Okay. You know, you see these things.
Why don't you just use a different word?
Physical. Let me try again. Corporeal. Physical.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.